Everybody, like I said, we are going to finish Philippians this morning. So, you know, in this final part of the letter, hey, Robin, come on in here. Get this out of your way.
Did you get?
Yeah.
Hurt his feelings.
Didn't hurt my feelings.
Oh yeah. That's all right. All right. In this final part of the letter, Paul turns his attention to thanking the Philippian church for the financial gift they had sent to him while he was in prison. And in fact, I think thanking them was the whole purpose, you know, the main reason, I'll say, for writing the letter. He wanted to send them a note of thanks and to encourage them along the way. Now, it's easy to note how different a letter of thanks was then as opposed to today. Because if you were writing a letter of thanks to somebody, what's the first thing you're going to say in the letter? Thank you for your gift. Well, that's not what happens here. It's actually the last thing in the letter is telling them thanks. You know, Paul's basically up until now spent the whole letter instructing the Philippians on how to live a better Christian life and encouraging them to do that, to stand fast for the sake of the gospel and do so in accordance with the characteristics of what we've been given in the Lord. And, you know, we've seen over and over again, one of the main characteristics is joy, and it's being joyful no matter what the circumstances are. And and then he kind of says, oh, and by the way, thanks for the gift you sent. So it's almost as if Paul was saying, as you read this, thanks for the gift, but I really didn't need it anyway. it's a bit bizarre, you know. Reading this, it's almost, you could almost get the impression that the one who received the gift was ungrateful. But that wouldn't have been the case for the culture in Philippi. Remember when we first started this letter, we said that that friendship in that culture, which this is clearly a letter of friendship, it's kind of a classic example of that, of what friendship meant in the Greco-Roman world. And so in that relationship of friendship, the gift that the Philippian church had sent to Paul was more than just a gift. It was evidence to him of their friendship being renewed, all right? And so friendship in that culture was almost contractual in nature. And it was evidenced, friendship was evidenced by giving and receiving, by a mutual reciprocity. So that's why I say it was almost contractual. In that kind of friendship in that culture, you know, there was an expectation to give and then to receive. And so when you gave something to a friend, then there was an expectation of receiving something in return, and that kind of just continued on and on. And you know, in that culture, there really wasn't any friendship without this giving and receiving. And it's a very kind of technical term, and we'll see it actually specifically mentioned as we read this first couple of paragraphs. So we'll start this morning in Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, So that's pretty awesome couple of paragraphs, one that, you know, I'm sure we're all very familiar with. But two matters are taken up here, okay? The first is Paul's rejoicing over the renewing of their friendship as evidenced by giving and receiving. Now notice in verse 10 the words, at last, okay? I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Now, how would that sound to you if you sent a check to, let's say, a missionary in Africa, and they sent a note basically back to you that said, well, finally, I got your check.
Yeah.
But Paul quickly kind of backs up from that and cautions them against hearing it wrongly. He says, indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So the gift was just, evidence to him of their concern and their friendship, and he knew that the tangible expression of that friendship had been delayed for some reason because they had no opportunity to show it. Now, secondly, he wants to make sure that they understand that his joy in their gift was not based on need. All right, verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, clearly, though, he did appreciate the gift, even though he was joyful about it. Let's read that again, verse 11. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, one of the fundamentals of Greek philosophy was contentment, okay? But contentment based on self-sufficiency. You can be content because you're able to provide for yourself. You have this ability within yourself, especially this was the Stoic philosopher's perspective, okay? It doesn't matter, I can be in a horrible situation, but I have this sufficiency within myself to be content. Now, Paul takes the idea of contentment, but he transforms it in the gospel into a contentment not based on self-sufficiency, but a contentment based on Christ's sufficiency. Okay, here's a reason we can be content, and it's not because we're self-sufficient, it's because Christ is sufficient for us in any and every situation. And so even though contentment may look the same to an observer on the outside, you know, for Paul it had a drastically different source than the philosophers of the age. Okay, and that's it's an incredibly fundamental difference. You know, their contentment was based, the philosopher's contentment was based on independence. But Paul's contentment and our contentment as Christians is based on complete and utter dependence upon God. God who supplies all of our needs. So it was important for him to make that distinction between the two, between contentment based on self-sufficiency and contentment based on God's sufficiency for the sake of his friends. You know, both he and the church in Philippi were in Christ, and therefore neither of them were dependent on the other for their life in the world. So even in even in relationship in the body of Christ, we're not supposed to be independent of one another, but we're not supposed to be dependent on one another either. There's an interdependency. Our main dependency is upon Christ Jesus. Okay? And, you know, in light of all that, Paul says, you know, I've received your gift and I've done so with joy. It's brought me joy. You know, it's a pretty remarkable life lesson where he says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Because lots of times, frankly, circumstances drive us to discontent, right? Mm-hmm.
Lots of times.
Now, we know from Paul's, you know, what we've read of his story and his own life experiences, they've run the gamut, right? I mean, think back in that 2 Corinthians passage, how many times you've been beaten and shipwrecked and in the sea night and day, and been hungry, and so he knew from personal experience what it was like to be in incredible want and also to have plenty, and really each can be trying in their own way, because what's the temptation when we're in want is we just kind of say, well, God's abandoned me. Or when we have plenty, the tendency is to say, I don't need God. Mm-hmm. Right? So there's a, you know, there's a temptation in each. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Now, the word translated here to be in need is literally the word humbled. You know, Paul knew what it was like to be humbled by need. And need can be very humbling, can't it? You know, that's totally different from the Stoic philosophy. You know, they completely avoided an expression of humility. In that culture, humility was a sign of weakness. But in the Christian life, humility is actually the place from which we can draw strength from God. And so, you know, the philosophers were proud of their contentment in the midst of need. And Paul, on the other hand, was humbled by his need and yet content. So look at the middle of verse 12 again. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So he knew, you know, whether well-fed or hungry, he was content in both. Now, the Philippians had seen firsthand Paul's contentment in being well-fed and in living in plenty. You know, during his time in Philippi, remember who he was living with? He was living with Lydia in her house, and she was a wealthy merchant. I mean, so there would have been plenty for him in that situation. She was a wealthy woman. And then, the Philippians had generously provided for his needs while he was in Thessalonica and then in Corinth. We're going to read the passages about that in a few minutes. But so they had experienced him living in plenty and saw his contentment. And certainly he knew what it was like to live hungry. You know, in the Roman prison system, we've said before, Paul's in prison writing this letter. The only way you got food is if somebody from the outside brought it to you. And, you know, if you don't have friends or family on the outside to provide for you, the prisoner would starve to death. They didn't care. So I'm sure he had plenty of opportunity to go hungry as well. And note that it says he learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. He learned to accept whatever came his way.
Process.
Right, that's right. If you have to learn something, that means that contentment is not an inherent characteristic of the Christian life, is it? It doesn't kind of come on its own. You know, you have to, like you said, Steve, it's a process through experience, learning to be content in any and every situation. You know, it has to be learned through experience. All right, it says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So what's the secret that he had learned? Learned the secret of being content. Well, verse 13, the very next verse, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That's the secret of being content, knowing that you can do all this through him who gives us strength. You know, so Paul's contentment came from a sufficiency that was beyond himself. And it came from Christ, who for Paul was both the basis of everything and the source of everything. Now, Christians are not called to be self-sufficient. We're called to be Christ-sufficient. And, you know, and frankly, I think self-sufficiency is a greater danger to relationship with Christ than being and then needing than being in need. And when we're in need, at least we usually turn to God when we realize that there is no other hope. You know, when things are going well and, you know, we're providing for ourselves, we really do get the feeling that we don't need Him.
But society brings us up to be self-sufficient.
Well, that's right. I mean, that's like a beatitude of our society. Self-sufficiency is a blessed state of being in our culture. And, you know, but Christianity, the Christian life, is countercultural. It was then. It is now. It runs against the grain of the culture. Now, we're all familiar with verse 13. Now, usually verse 13 you see translated something like, I can do all things, or I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. Now, this translation is a little bit different, and I'll explain the nuances because, you know, when you hear it quoted the other way, I can do all things, or I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me, you know, it's, we've all heard that quoted, right? Huh? But have you heard it quoted in the context of contentment?
No, it's about, I can do this job, or I can run this
right.
race,
or I can... Yeah, I can you know, perform this miracle, this I can, you know, whatever,
yeah.
I can do this, right. And but the context here is absolutely contentment.
Yes.
You know,
Totally different because it is so taken out of context.
It is taken, you know.
It's around everywhere.
Yeah, this may be one of the most misquoted verses in all of Paul's writings, in my opinion. And, you know, even though you say the words exactly, it can be misquoted when it's taken out of its context.
But saying this makes it totally different.
Right, it does. Yeah, it does. That's, you know, I really like the way this is worded here. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength.
That's
the NIV. Yeah, it was in the old one too that way. Yeah, but it's both. You know, when it says all this, it causes you to ask, what? Right, what is this? Well, then it demands that you go back to the context of it. And the what is being strengthened to be content in every circumstance. Okay, I can be strengthened to be content in every circumstance through Him who gives me strength. Verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Now, since the Philippians gift, you know, had met Paul's material needs in prison, you know, the gift actually served as evidence that they shared or were partners with him in his troubles. It was good of you to share in my troubles. How did they share in his troubles?
Yes.
Well, through this relationship, friendship, and this gift for him, they were actually participating with him in the midst of his trouble by helping him out. So in a way, their partnership, their friendship had kind of blossomed again through this gift. You know, just that it had done, he's saying, during his days in Thessalonica. Because remember, when Paul first went to took the gospel to Europe, you know, he was in Philippi, and then after, when he left Philippi, he went straight down to Thessalonica and started preaching there. So both of those are in Macedonia. When he says Macedonian churches, you know, it's Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, or it was probably the main one there. But so he left Philippi, went down to Thessalonica, and he says that when I did that, you were partnering with me in the gospel then by giving, you know, gifts. He says, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. So, you know, sharing both in the good and the bad. Now, I find verse 14 really interesting. You know, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. You know, how many people are willing to partner with you when things are going well, right? Not too many people are too interested. You know, those same people will disappear when the trouble began, right? Not that we have any personal experience in that. You know, but you know, one of the main messages that we saw in chapter 3 was to share in the, was that to share in the gospel meant to share in the sufferings of Christ. Okay, you know, it's you get the whole package. And so he's saying it was good of you to stand by me, especially in my time of need. Look at verse 15 again. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Now, in this one sentence, we really do learn a whole lot about the special relationship that Paul had with the church in Philippi. You know, it says first, you know, they shared with him in the matter of giving and receiving. Like I said a minute ago, that's a very technical language of Greco-Roman friendship. Now, there was no such thing as real friendship in that culture without giving and receiving, and that runs really contrary to to the way that we think about friendship, because we think about friendship as being something that transcends giving and receiving. Yeah.
And if you're a friend and don't give, then you're not a friend after a period of time.
Yeah, that's right. And that's why it's the same here, because that's why he said, you know, I'm glad that you renewed your friendship with me through the gift you sent. Because it was almost like there had been a period of time where that expression, a tangible expression of that friendship had not come forth. So we see that. You know, and it's clear in this letter and some other ones passages that we're going to read. You know, really, this Philippi was the only church that Paul entered into this kind of relationship with. And so we say, well, they gave him material blessing. What was his? What did he give in return? Well, I mean, he gave them instruction on the way of life, you know, the Christian life. Now, not that he didn't give that to the other churches, but there was kind of this special sort of relationship and understanding. You know, it's almost like, we'll see it in a minute, but it's almost like when he left Philippi, he had entered into this relationship and they were giving to him. And from that point forward, he decided he didn't want to have that kind of relationship with other churches because he, you know, just wanted to give the gospel free of charge. Not that he didn't do that in Philippi, but the Philippi was the one church where he did enter into this sort of relationship. Okay? Where they would give to him and he would give back to them. So so that relationship went back to the very early days with the Philippians. And they were the only church that entered into that kind of friendship relationship with him. And that started as soon as he left Philippi and went to Thessalonica. The very next place that he went, they started sending him gifts in order to be evidence of their friendship.
So churches are still doing that now? Contractual?
In what way do you say that? Just by asking people to tithe?
No, I mean where you're seeding out to someone else. Or, you know, Champa, or...
I think in our culture...
Or people who ask for it.
There's not really the notion of this kind of friendship relationship that was evident here. That's why we have a hard time really even kind of comprehending or understanding it, because it's so foreign. You know, I would think that in our culture, you know, when we give, that there is no expectation for something in return. Now, that's the ideal, right, from our culture's perspective, but that's not always the way that it is. You know, usually you do expect, you know, lots of times people do expect something in return. But you know, the point is that he had lived in that part of his ministry off the generosity of the church in Philippi. You know, when he was first in the city, and then when he went on to Thessalonica. But then he changed the way that he did things. Look at the next.
After this.
When he went to Thessalonica, look at this next one. Passage on your sheet, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. You know, he says, "We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." So it's like, okay, I'm going to prove that I'm going to support myself. He did that in Thessalonica, and he did it when he got to Corinth. Because remember, in Corinth, he worked with the couple there on making tents in order to support himself. So the next passage, 2 Corinthians 12:14. "Now I am ready to visit you for a third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you." Okay? Now, you know, Paul, I think, intended this to be a paradigm for ministry, to not be a burden on the people.
Don't you think that because of Philippi, he had a special relationship with them? They knew him. They knew he wasn't taking on the dole or taking. It was a give and take.
Right.
And he didn't want that to be perceived by any other church that he wanted. He didn't want them to think that he was giving, because he was
expecting something in return. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. You know, and again, you know, so again, you have to, you know. The Greek world was full of traveling philosophers. So that's Paul, by the Greek world, that's how Paul would have been seen, as a traveling Christian philosopher, because there was tons of those people going around, and they were always entering into these contractual sort of friendship relationships. So I think Paul was also trying to distinguish himself from them as well, basically saying, you know, what I have to give comes from God, and it comes free of charge. You know, it comes free. So you know, when you think about this as a paradigm,
which wasn't needed at all, but for some reason he did it. I mean, because everything that was.
Well, you know, no, he did need their help. You know, I think he did, he appreciated. But for the Philippians, he went in, preached the gospel to them without any expectation. But then when he became, you know, he went into Lydia's house. Lived off of her patronage while she was there, and then that just continued when he went on. But I think that he really made a conscious decision to stop doing that, because he wanted this to be seen as something a little
free.
Bit different, right? And not that, you know, that people can't be full time or supported by ministry. You know, I don't think that's what he meant in setting this as a paradigm. You know, I think what the paradigm is supposed to be is to have his heart in the ministry. And you know, what was his heart? Look at verse 17 again, up in Philippians 4. "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." You know, that's the paradigm. I don't need your money. I'm not interested in your money. I'm interested in what's best for you.
There you go.
So, you know, in this case, his ultimate desire was that the gifts be credited to the account of the givers. You know, he didn't want to be a burden to anyone in the preaching of the gospel. Why? Because he had a passion for people, not their possessions. And that's where people, you know, ministers can often get off track, is they become more focused on the things rather than the people.
When Jesus came, he really flipped this whole culture upside down, because, I mean, he brought agape love, which you give freely, expecting nothing in return.
Right.
So they gave, expecting something to be given back. If you didn't give back, then that.
Yeah.
That
broke the relationship.
It was all materialistic, kind of giving.
Right.
Give, but you want to take.
Yeah, so I think two dynamics were at work. You know, Paul's heart for the people more than the possessions. Plus, he's just wanted to show that this was something so totally different. than what they had come to expect, you know, from their culture and from the philosophy of the age. And it is radically different. I mean, it is based on the love of Christ, which gives expecting nothing in return and continues to do so even when you get a negative return. That's what makes it really hard. So he had a passion for the people, not their possessions. And again, I think this should be a model for ministry. That kind of heart. Verse 18. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, it's unusual for us in our culture to describe a gift as full payment, right? That's kind of unusual language. But again, that would not have been for them. Okay, they fulfilled their contractual obligation in this friendship. He had received from them what, in fact, their friendship with him demanded. And now, what's happened? The obligation is put back on his side, because it's giving and receiving. There's a reciprocity to it. Okay, so now they've given to him. Now it's back on him to give to them. One good deed in this case really did deserve another. And because their gift was so generous, Paul said it's not just enough, it's more than enough. I'm amply supplied. I have more than enough. So, he had been completely and to overflowing even supplied by them through the gift that Epaphroditus had brought. And it says that gift was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, what's that imagery there? It's the imagery of the sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament, the burnt offerings that was brought to God, burned, and then the smoke, the aroma, was something that was pleasing to God. And so by using that metaphor, he's saying your gift is not only pleasing to me, but it's also pleasing to God. Yeah, all right. Yeah. Well, the gospel's got to go forth no matter what, right? It takes cash. I'm sorry. So this gift was, pleasing. And I think it's good for us when we think about when we give. That it is when we're doing it with right heart, that it is something that's pleasing to God. I mean, it does, it helps, yes, the person or the ministry or whoever we're giving to, but it is a something, God is pleased when we bear his image. I always say that, that we as Christians should be the most generous people in all the world, because we're recreated to bear the image of the most generous being in all the universe. That should be one of the main stamps of who we are, is that we're generous. And so, that generosity has a temporal effect, but it also has a divine effect as well, because it pleases God. Now, remember in the verse before, he says that his desire was that their gift be credited to their divine account. And so, their gift met his needs, but at the same time, it pleased God, who then becomes the focus of the whole rest of the passage.
That's awesome.
So, all right, now, the onus of the reciprocity now that Paul's received this gift was back on him. But there's not a whole lot he could do for them while he was in prison, right? Yeah, he's given back some in the teaching of this letter. But instead of saying, okay, here's what I'm going to do for you in return, he focuses their attention on an even greater gift in return. You know, so since their gift had had the effect of being a sweet-smelling sacrifice pleasing to God, you know, Paul assures them that God, and he says, my God will assume responsibility for the reciprocity. Verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You know, so from Paul's point of view, who has the better of the exchange? They do. You know, first he promises that God's reciprocation is going to cover all of their needs. You know, that's going to include their material needs, right? So when we read this too, my God will meet all your needs. How do you usually heard that taught? And how do we usually think about that? We think about, well, God's going to give us the money that we need in order to live and to pay the bills or whatever. God's going to meet all of our material needs according to the riches of his glory. And yes, it does include that. But, you know, God supplies other needs as well. And they have other needs. The Philippians have other needs that God and God alone needs to supply. Now, you know, clearly there were material needs, but flip over to the back of the page. 2 Corinthians 8:1. So, you know, yes, they had material needs. Even the rich church in Philippi had kind of run into some hard times. By the time this 2 Corinthians passage was written, it says 2 Corinthians 8:1-4, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given to the Macedonian churches. Remember, what's the main Macedonian church? Philippi. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So that service was a collection that Paul was taking up for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And what does it say here? You know, he's writing to the Corinthians because they're a rich church who had promised to be given a lot and had come well short of that, let's say. And he's using the Philippians and the Macedonian church as an example. In the midst of their poverty, they gave way beyond their means and begged for the opportunity to be generous to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so clearly, they weren't a rich church anymore. And they had material needs. So the promise to them was, my God will richly supply your material needs. Now, but we've also seen other needs that they have that have been expressed so far in this letter. Look at the next passage, Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. So what was their need in that case? Well, in the face of present suffering, God would richly supply what they need, and what they needed was steadfastness, perseverance, joy, and encouragement. All of those are richly supplied by God and according to his riches and glory. All right, look at the next passage, Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. All right, so what was their need there? Well, they needed, in their need to advance the gospel with one mindset, you know, God would richly supply what they needed, and in this case, it's grace and humility. See, there's so much more that we need that goes beyond what our material needs are. And my God will supply all your needs. Yeah, we have material needs in order to live, but there are needs that go way deeper than that in order for us to be Christ's representatives and ministers of the gospel here on earth. And for all of those needs, my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You know, so when we hear that, you know, I just encourage you, when you hear that passage quoted, just remember there's way more to it than just our material needs. You know, we have needs that go way beyond that. That God, according to this, will supply, not sparingly, but in accordance with his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, is there any limit to the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus? No. When we need grace, guess what God is going to supply? He's going to supply his grace in accordance with the riches of his glory of grace in Christ Jesus. And so, yes, the Philippians had given Paul a material gift that was, you know, kind of lavished their generosity toward their friend. And what this promises is that God is going to lavishly return that gift according to the wealth of his character, which is inexhaustible. There's a vast storehouse of grace in Christ Jesus that God is ready to lavish on us. And you realize, you know, grace is God's favor towards us, and you know, charismata, which we often translate as gifts of the Spirit, is really just a tangible expression of God's grace. The tangible expressions of God's grace are lavished on us inexhaustibly. And guess what? How we need them? Inexhaustibly. We need it all the time. According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, God will meet all of our needs. That's pretty awesome. You know, is there anything that's beyond the scope of God's ownership? Well, no. He gives according to the riches of his glory. You know, what this tells us is that God's fullest supply comes to us to meet every need. And that supply is found in Christ Jesus. And Christ is where the glory of God's abundance. You know, there. Remember Jacob's ladder. What was so significant about Jacob's dream and his ladder? He saw heaven touching earth. And then in John chapter 1, Jesus is described, you know, as being Jacob's ladder. He is the point of connection between earth and heaven. Jesus is the vessel through whom the riches of heaven touch earth. According to the, you know, my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus.
Say that again about Jacob's ladder.
Jacob's ladder, you know, Jacob had a dream where he saw a ladder and angels ascending and descending. So it was kind of like, there was a point of connection. And then Jesus said, when Nathanael came and said, you know, you saw me, Jesus said, I saw you sitting under the tree. And he said, you are the Christ, the son of, you know, whatever. He makes this confession. I'll just look it up rather than make sure I quote it properly. All right, so. When Jesus, I'm reading from John 1:47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You will see greater things than that. Then he added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Which is exactly what Jacob saw in his vision. He saw the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder that stretched between earth and heaven. And Jesus, in saying this, he's saying, I am Jacob's ladder.
Which verse said on heaven open?
Verse 51. John 1:51. And so, you know, so the point is, Jesus is the point of connection between the riches of blessings that's stored up for us in heaven and them touching the earth. It comes, you know, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory, not just according to the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, who is the means by which they're transmitted from heaven to earth.
When I was at St. Philip's years ago, and there was a wise Christian that used to always tell us, yes, Jesus supplies everything that we need, but what we ought to do is pray for ourselves to be able to receive that, because he used to always call them blockages.
Uh-huh.
That was his favorite word.
Uh-huh.
He said to undo any blockages that a person might have. And he'd pray for that all the time for individuals.
Mm-hmm.
The blockages be removed so they could receive God's full gifts.
Right.
All the fruits and the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh. Yeah, because, you know, if God is going to be limited in any way in this promise that he will supply all of our needs according to the riches and glory, where's the limitation going to come from? It's what you're saying. It's not coming from him. It's coming from us.
So what are we hanging on to?
Yeah. And you know, and lots of times the limitations might be our perception of what we need. Because we think we need something that God knows, we really don't need, or we need something other than that. And our perception of need can, in fact, be the limitation. But, you know, Jesus is the way that God, in his gracious will, has chosen to make his love known and has chosen to pour out the riches of his grace to humanity. Okay? And Jesus is what this letter's been all about. Jesus was what Paul's ministry was all about. You know, if our ministry doesn't have Jesus as the center of everything, mm-hmm. then we're sorely missing the main thing. Okay? You know, so, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel is all about. The revelation of God's grace in Christ. And, you know, that's why Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. Christ is the source of life. He's the reason for life. He's the reason and purpose for who we are and what we do. He's the center of everything. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Why? Because I have more Christ then. I'll have a greater experience of Christ. But I'm going to live Christ, and when I die, I'm going to gain Christ. And so, you know, could there really be a more appropriate way to end, you know, the letter? And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. God will supply according to the riches of his glory, the abundance that he's made available in his son Jesus. Now, there's only one thing that could follow that kind of statement. And that's verse 20, which is to praise God. It's doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. What can we say to that? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What else can you say in response to the glorious riches of God's grace? There's nothing to say. What there is to do is to praise him and to worship him, to exalt and magnify him. You know, Christ is the center of, he's the focus of everything God the Father has done and is doing in the world. Now, he's both the first and the last word of God the Father. And God has chosen to supply richly everything that we need in Christ Jesus. You know, that revelation alone should make us the most thankful and the most praise-filled people in all the earth. Should make us the most generous people in all the earth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so praise and worship is the only proper way to respond to God. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right. Now, it's probably anticlimactic to go on, but there is a couple of more little sentences here. And, you know, there's a very brief kind of closing in this letter, verse 21. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household.
What does that mean?
I'm getting ready to tell you.
Okay.
All right, so it's pretty typical in Paul's letters to, you know, for his co-workers, he sends greetings at the end of the letter to the people. He greets all the saints there who are receiving the letter, and also he says, usually, all of the other saints who are here with me send you their greetings as well, okay? And in particular, you know, a particular interesting aspect of this greeting, when he's saying, everybody else who's here with me sends greetings to you in Philippi, he says, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Now, why is that important? Because, you know, so the household would have been servants in the household, but also family members as well would have been lumped into this term household. And so...
Would that include his guards as well?
Yeah, I think it would. Yeah, he specifically mentions the guards earlier in the letter. Well, so why is that significant? Well, remember... The source of much of the Philippian church's suffering was what? Their refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Yes, Caesar wanted to be declared in every public gathering that he was Lord and Savior. Well, the church couldn't do that, and since they didn't do it, they were suffering terrible persecution because they didn't do that. Way worse than kneeling for the national anthem. And so, you know, you know, it would have been very encouraging then for them to know that the gospel was infecting Caesar's own household. I send you greetings from your brothers and sisters who belong to Caesar's household. Just that alone would have encouraged them, right?
So the family was changing. That's awesome.
Yeah. Now look down at the last passage on the page. Philippians, going into the Wayback Machine. Philippians 2:15. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And that's who we're supposed to be, right? Holding firmly to the word of life, we're to be those who shine in the midst of the world around us. Like stars in the sky. You know, and so in this case, the word of life had penetrated the very heart of the empire by being in, you know, Caesar's household. Well, you know what? You say, why was Paul in touch with Caesar's household? Because that's where the prison was. I mean, you know, the Caesar's prisoners were held in the dungeon of his household. And, you know, the Philippians, Paul wanted them to know that they had brothers and sisters right now in Caesar's house who send you greetings.
And great, in 23, when it says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit,
mm-hmm.
Why does he just say spirit?
Instead of what?
Just with you.
That's kind of an unusual phrase because Paul doesn't use this word spirit, and this is clearly a case where it should be a small s spirit. You know, I think just your human spirit, may God's grace be with your spirit and to, you know, lift you up, to encourage you, to strengthen you, all of those things And I think it's a way of saying in your innermost being. Okay. Yeah, in the core of who you are is what it should say. And so, you know, every one of Paul's letters begins and ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty significant, isn't it? And I think that tells us a whole lot about the Christian life. You know, it begins with grace. It's sustained by grace. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in the grace of God that's given to us according to the riches of God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because of grace, we can shine among them like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to Him who is the Word of Life. Okay?
Can we easily substitute love for grace?
Well, you know, they clearly go hand in hand, but I wouldn't say that you could substitute them because they're their own expressions of who God is. You know, because you take all these things, you know, these facets of who God is, and it's difficult to put human words on it, right? Because you're trying to describe what's infinite with something finite. And so, you know, that's why we have so many words expressing who God is. That's, you know, God's like this, like a multifaceted gem, and every time a streak of light or revelation hits who He is, and it's reflected to us, we see a new aspect of His awesomeness, of His character, of His nature. One of which is grace, what we call grace. One of which is what we call love.
I like that.
You're welcome. All right. Now next week we'll start with 1 Timothy. Okay.
I love Timothy. Happy Timothy.
All right. Well, Lord, we thank You so much for the message of this letter. That it's mm-hmm. encouragement to be a people who rejoice no matter what the circumstances. So thank You, Father, that mm-hmm. that You supply the riches of Your joy to us in any and every situation. Lord, thank You that You strengthen us to be content no matter what our circumstance and every situation and circumstance to be those who shine like stars in the sky in the midst of the world around us as we hold firmly to the amazing and wonderful gift of Your Son. And so, Father, we love You, we bless You, we praise You, we thank You for who You are in our lives, and we rejoice in You, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.